Galatians chapter 3, we will be studying verses 10 through 14. Paul is writing a letter to the churches in the Galatia area, and the reason he's writing to them is because some of them have allowed men from Jerusalem, Judaizers, to come in and teach them that what you do, your law-keeping, your obedience, plays a role in your justification, plays a role in your right standing with God. As you know, Paul is not too keen to that thinking. Neither is God. And he's going to continue to teach us. And one of the most powerful central arguments that he makes in Galatians here, verses 10 through 14. And I pray and hope that you are encouraged by what you hear, and that you will fall upon the mercy of Christ as we read today. Let's ask the Lord once again to bless the reading of His Word and the preaching of His Word. Father, we come before You and we are thankful, O God, that You do not treat us according to what we deserve. We thank You, O God, that You're not fair, but You are merciful. You treat us much differently than what we deserve. And Father, today, if there's someone that doesn't know You, please change their hearts. We know that Your Spirit regenerates hearts. That is Your work, O Lord, and we pray that You would do so. For those that need encouragement, please encourage people today. May the reading of the Word do its mysterious work. And we pray that the preaching be pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from Galatians 3, starting in verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Jesus Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And thus ends the reading, the very words of God. Many of you have participated in an antiphonal choir, two sides quoting each other and echoing each other. Maybe you've been to a ball game before. You've seen the famous Ohio games, OH, and the other side yells, I-O, right? No matter where you go, or you've seen it in many stadiums. And maybe you've been to Vacation Bible School. You all remember the days when one side would say, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Then the other side would say, praise ye the Lord, and praise ye the Lord. And the other side would scream, hallelujah. Then at the end, we all sing, praise ye the Lord. Psalm 18, Psalm 36, Psalm 136, Psalm 24. Many of these psalms are written to have one side proclaiming one truth and then the other side proclaiming the other truth. This is the setting of Galatians 3. Paul specifically goes to a moment in time in Israel's history. They're coming out of Egypt. And before they get to the promised land, God takes them to two different mountains. Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And there on those two mountains, they're proclaiming blessings and cursings to one another. In this choir on Mount Ebal, they're proclaiming the curses of God. They're going to come down to all the people who are disobedient. And then on Mount Gerizim, we see people are proclaiming the goodness of God, the blessings of God for those who obey and trust in Him. This is the background to this part of the book of Galatians. Judaizers and Paul both agree on something. It's pretty important because, you know, there are odds in this book, but when they agree upon something, we need to stop and think about it. What do they agree upon? They both agree that you better approach God with caution. You better approach Him in holiness. God is a holy, holy, holy God. It's not to be trifled with. And you better approach him with holiness. This was the Judaizer's whole point. You can't just approach him any way you want. Paul's like, yeah, that's the point. You're getting it. You're understanding my argument. This is why Paul goes to these two mountains, these two blessings and cursings. Why? Because we need to understand when we approach a holy and righteous God, we must approach him in holiness. Now, if you're taking notes, I've somewhat put this four verses together, much like the songs that we saw quoted there on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Cursings, blessings, cursings, and blessings. And I think when you read this, maybe this is Paul's attempt. This is how I'm reading and think about it. Paul's attempt to teach us what took place there on the mountain. When you read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you'll see that. The cursings coming from Mount Ebal. Then you'll see the blessings coming from Mount Gerizim. You see that inside of the passage. And Paul's going to go cursings, blessings, cursings, blessings, and then in our conclusion, we'll see the great amen, praising back to the Lord. And if you're a little kid, you can think of hallelujah, 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 praise ye the Lord, right? Back and forth. And as we look at the first part of this sermon, as we look at this cursing, some people, not in this room, but you know someone who is a parental pushover. You ever see that mom at the grocery store and the kid's taking something from there? She goes, put it back. One. Two. And what's the next thing? Two and a half. Two and three quarters. And you know what you're thinking. Oh, she's a pushover. Kids know which parent is a bigger pushover than the other parent. Kids go to their pushover parents. Some parents are just pushover parents. I warned you already. And the kid's like, you're not going to do anything about it. What are you going to do about it? I know there's no one like this in the congregation today. And that's not the point. The point is, God is not a parental pushover. When God makes a warning, he follows through. See, these curses that were sung on Mount Ebal, they're spoken in an acted judgment that brings harm, loss, and death by divine authority. We call them covenant curses because God makes a covenant. He promises to do it. And if anyone follows through, it's God. God says, I promise I'm going to do these things, and curses will rain down on you. And as they're on Mount Ebal, and they're making these covenant curses, and they're singing them, they say in Deuteronomy 28:15, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, these curses will come down upon you. All of them. And Paul picks that language up in verse 10. Read it with me. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul is making the argument, one, sin could separate you from a holy and righteous God forever. Just one sin, because God is that holy. And there in Deuteronomy, he is teaching them that if you do one sin, what, crops can fail, wombs can be barren, livestock can die, prosperity can turn to scarcity, cursed will be this city, and you could even perish forever if you break these laws of God. You must approach God in holiness. And some may believe, well, Jesus says something different, didn't he? No, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, who are really righteous people, right? You have no place in the kingdom. James 2:10 is very clear. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, just one, you're guilty of it all. Some of you may know, last week I preached a sermon on the goat of faith, the greatest of all time. Of course, Abraham is the goat of faith. Do you know who the goat of heretics is? His name is Marcion of Sinope. And he convinced people that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's why they call him the goat heretic. They don't really call him the goat. I made that up. They said the greatest heretic. But I like that terminology. Why? Because people are still convinced today that when you read the Old Testament, that's a different God than the God of the New Testament. And that's not. God is a holy God. And we must approach him in holiness. Those curses that were going to rain down if you did not keep the law, you know what they were to do? They were to drive you to the ceremonial law. You were to think, well, you know what I better do? I better make a sacrifice and trust in God's mercy because I sure can't keep those. A good Jew would have known, I better make the sacrifice. I better trust in the mercies of God. These Mount Ebal curses were going to fall down. Paul picks up on that language and tells them, yes, these curses are still real. If you don't keep all of them, you are cursed. But he doesn't end there, praise the Lord. He talks about the blessing now. Curses and blessing, Mount Gerizim. We see this blessing that's going to come down in verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There are 607 commands, and I don't know how the rabbis count this. I know you read them in your Old Testament. If you would one day keep track, let me know what your count is. But I looked it up. 242 positive commands, 365 prohibitions. There's things you must do, and then there are things you cannot do. And when you read these laws, it should have driven you to say, you know what? I can't keep them. I need to trust in God. Paul is making the argument, it's always been about faith. You knew you couldn't keep all these laws. And it drove you into the arms of a merciful God. He gave a sacrificial system. And we know how big of a deal that was in the Old Covenant. It was almost the highlight, right? The highlight of their year was the sacrifice once a year, Day of Atonement. That was the highlight of any Jewish person's year. Why? Because that is when God put his wrath down upon that sacrifice. And you believed it counted for you. You believed in God. You believed that he would let you know that you are made righteous. That has always been the way God has forgiven people. You are made right based upon this faith. And Paul makes it clear, it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law. No one. And the righteous shall live by faith. Remember the Judaizers? Some of them believed that initially you're made right by what you do. And then there were some Judaizers who said, okay, we'll concede the point. You can be justified by faith, but you got to keep the law to stay in. You better be careful. No. Paul knows their arguments, and he uses Habakkuk 2 to say, no, the righteous shall live by faith. Those who came in by faith, no, they have to finish by faith. There are many people, and I enjoy reading Mr. Meredith Klein and others, who believe that the Mosaic economy, that's the do this and live economy, you could say the Ten Commandments, all these other 607 laws, that was just a recapitulation, a republication of what God told Adam to do in the garden. We call that republication. It's a fancy word. But it wasn't a one and done. You know, Adam had one chance. That's it. You eat the fruit and you're out. You're done. You're out of the garden. How many chances did Israel have in the land? I mean, I can't count. He gave them a sacrificial system because he knew they would fail. He gave them opportunities to stay right. It wasn't until they started to mock the actual sacrificial system. Almost the unpardonable sin, right? The unforgivable sin. Mock the sacrifice of Christ. You won't be forgiven. Mock the Holy Spirit when he comes to you and teaches you who Jesus is. You can't be forgiven. It's either Jesus, and that's the only thing, an opportunity you get. Paul says it's evident that no one is justified by the law keeping, but the righteous shall live by faith. And just so you understand what's going on in Habakkuk's world, or the Masoretes would say Habakkuk, what's happening in their world? Well, in 605 BC, I want you to understand how wicked the Jewish people are. They're worshiping idols. It says the parents and the moms are actually teaching their kids how to bake cakes to a false god. They're just checking the box. They're also sacrificing their kids to Molech. Something God says, I never commanded that. Never crossed my mind. You know, they let people go. They enslaved their own people. And they said, okay, God, we'll make a deal. We'll let them go. If you help us, God helps them. Then they take all the people back. They did that very thing. They were wicked, wicked people. And Habakkuk is looking, going, God, are you just going to let us be this wicked? And God says, no, I'm going to judge you, but I'm going to use the Babylonians. And Habakkuk thought, well, they're worse than we are. What? What about the promise of David? What about the anointed one? What about the coming Redeemer? And God says, there will be salvation for the anointed. You, Habakkuk, must live by faith. And as you know, all of the people of Judah were taken into captivity in Babylon. There is no temple after 586. It's completely destroyed. There's no way to make sacrifices. What are we going to do? It looks like you're just going to have to live by faith, aren't you? You're just going to have to keep believing in the promises of God. Kind of like us today. Do you just think about the Lord's return and for Him coming with that sword, slashing all the people that are overreaching and trying to destroy the church and the governments that are wicked? Oh, I long for that day, but it's not here yet, is it? We still have to love, we have to pray, we have to trust, and we have to live by faith. We have to keep believing the promises of God. We know that we are in God, starting with faith, and that's how we will finish. And just for some of you who may be reading a liberal commentary, and I'll call them liberal not in the political sense, but theologically, it's not faithfulness. The just shall not live by his faithfulness. Paul specifically took out the possessive suffix and the pronouns. You can go look at all that. That's really fun when you start reading the Septuagint. I'm like, wow, Paul didn't misquote it. He knew it better than you do. He did it on purpose to show you it was faith in Christ, not what you do. This is the reality of how Christ saves. It's always been faith. That's the blessing. You see the cursings coming down from Mount Ebal. You see the blessings coming from Mount Gerizim. And now we're going to see another cursing here in verse 12. I don't know if you've ever been to the Midwest before. In 1996, I went to my undergraduate in Springfield, Missouri. And I remember in 1996, the Midwest is much different than it used to be. I remember going to a restaurant ordering tea. They bring my tea out, and I sipped that tea. I thought I was dead. I thought I was in a place I shouldn't have been. They didn't put sugar in their tea. Like, if you want to order sweet tea, you have to say sweet tea. Down here, if you just say tea, you're going to get it sweet. It's going to be really, really sweet. You got to be careful, right? It's potent, right? In the Midwest, you have to order sweet tea. And I remember her bringing me a thing of sugar. And I took my tea and I put the sugar in, I stirred it around, and it just had a bunch of little white sugar drops on the bottom circling. It never dissolved, right? It was like oil and water. You know, and Paul's making this argument here that justification by law keeping and justification by faith are diametrically opposed. It's like putting sugar in cold tea. It's just not going to dissolve. It's not going to work. It's water and oil. And how you approach God is important. It's two different ways to approach Him. You either approach Him on your own terms or His terms. And this is what the curse is in verse 12. But the law is not by faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Paul is being snarky here. I'm going to explain myself here. There is a way to obtain God based upon your own terms and your own righteousness. You could, in Paul's word, potentially do it. All you got to do is keep all 607 of the laws. You could. You could do them. He's actually quoting Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18 is an important chapter because there's a lot of perverted ways that the Canaanites and the pagan nations lived. Right? Perversion. Right? And God does not want them to be perverted. Remember, Abraham made the children of Israel into a family. Moses, the Mosaic economy, made them into a nation. Every nation has rules. We have laws. We have festivals. We have those even in America, right? We have our own festivals, our own laws, ways of doing things. Well, Israel was created as a nation, and they were given laws, and they were given rules, and God wanted to separate them from the pagan nations, and he gives them ways to live and how to marry and how to practice sexual union in a biblical way. And there in Leviticus, God makes it very clear. You can continue to live in the land as long as you don't break these sexual laws. If you break the sexual laws, this is what God's going to do. He's just going to kill you. And he says this, "You shall therefore keep the statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." You want to live forever in the land? Just don't do these sexual practices. This could have been the Judaizers' key verse. This could have been their key verse. The Judaizers could have walked around and said, "Nope, Leviticus 18:5, if you do the law, you shall live by them." You know, Jesus is quoting and doing the same thing Paul does. Do you remember before he shares the story of the Good Samaritan? Why did he share that story? It's because of a lawyer, and that doesn't mean a negative way. It's an expert of the law, stands up in Luke 10 and says, "Jesus, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" He's trying to trap Jesus. He's putting him to the test. The lawyer could have been a Judaizer. He knows the law. He's asking Jesus, he's trying to twist the words of God, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you think?" Isn't that always a good way to get someone to tell you what they think? "What do you think about it? What does the word say?" And the expert in the law says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You're right." And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. "Do this and you will live." Go ahead. If you are capable of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and then on top of that, love your neighbors yourself, of course, you'll live. You'll live forever. Paul and Jesus are both saying the same thing. Go ahead. Knock yourself out. Knock yourself out. Do the best you can. Go ahead. Be perfect. My wife likes to say, "Play stupid games, win stupid prizes." Live by the sword, die by the sword. Live by the law, die by the law. This is a warning. You're playing with a high voltage wire. You're playing with the holy and righteous God. Live by them. Go ahead. This is what Paul's arguing. Go ahead and live by them. He is quoting Leviticus 18:5. He is agreeing with the Judaizers. You're absolutely right. You keep all the laws of God, you'll live forever. We should say, "Wait a minute. We can't." That's the point. This is the reason this is a curse. Because you can't. We've seen this cursing, blessing, another cursing. And now let's look at the blessing in verse 13. Another blessing, just as Gerizim was shouted with blessings. Now we'll get to see another blessing. It says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." Lawbreakers are cursed. Those covenant curses, those promises that God will rain down upon those who are wicked and evil. Lawbreakers, they're enslaved to their sin. They're enslaved, as we heard this morning, to their federal head. They need redemption. And maybe you've heard of a man named Elijah Tyson. He grew up a Quaker in Pennsylvania. Very good Christian family. They taught him biblical principles. He moves to Baltimore in the early 1800s, late 1700s, and he becomes a multimillionaire, one of the wealthiest men in all of America in the early 1800s. Growing up as a Quaker, being a Christian, he went down to where the slave ships took slaves and they put them on the auction block. And the more money he made, the more slaves he purchased. As he purchased this slave, he would take the slave to his house and he would hand them his emancipation papers and say, "You are now free." He purchased their freedom. He did it so much, he was renowned for his work and emancipation. This word that Paul uses, redemption, comes directly from Roman slavery. It's a word where people are purchased and then let free. Exactly what Mr. Elijah Tyson did. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He took people who were enslaved to their sin, who had the covenant curses poured out upon them, and he redeems us. He purchases our freedom. How? By becoming a curse for us. God is not a pushover parent. He will rain down his curses upon sin. You can actually read this in Deuteronomy 27. He pours out his covenant curses upon Christ. This is the argument Paul is making. The covenant curses that fall upon us for our law breaking fall upon Christ. Cursed be the man who makes a carved image. Cursed by anyone who dishonors his mother and father. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed be anyone who misleads the blind man. Cursed be anyone who perverts justice. Cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm all the words of the law written in this book. And here comes Jesus agreeing. God of the universe agrees that those covenant curses should fall down and rain down upon the guilty. And Paul makes the argument that Jesus Christ now takes those covenant curses. The way we are redeemed is because Christ becomes a curse for us. He's treated as the worst adulterer, the worst racist, the worst grotesque pervert sexually. He's treated as the worst murderer. He's treated as the worst person who can mock their parents. This is how Jesus is treated. And it's hard to even think about. That the perfect, eternal Son of God, who added to himself a body, who never sinned one time, came to this earth. And he was treated that way. This is why it's such good news. He goes on to say, Paul says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." This is straight from Deuteronomy 21. If you don't think Paul knows his Old Testament, you better get to know Paul. He knows it. He knows it better than all of us. Deuteronomy 21, such an interesting passage dealing with particular sins, even marriage and divorce laws, people misusing. Once married, always married. And Paul's like, whoa, you can't just treat people that way as their property. He goes on to talk about the rebellious son. When he's rebellious, go out and stone him. That's what they need to do. They never could follow up on that. That's actually the story of the prodigal son. There's a sermon on our website about that. And he eventually makes it to the end of Deuteronomy 21. And you see that anyone who's hung on a pole is under God's curse, Deuteronomy 21:23. The reason that you must take that hung person down and bury them as soon as possible is because it will pollute the land. To publicly put someone on a pole means that you are displaying a cursedness to the land. It's a perversion. It's a perversion of the land. And this is the reason the Jews had such an issue with Jesus. Because he's a stumbling block. He's cursed. He's hung on a tree. He is the one that's the Messiah. No, he's hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. It's the reason the Gentiles think it's a joke that you're saved by a man that's publicly humiliated. That's a joke. He's the crucified Messiah. And the reason he was hung on a tree is because the covenant curses were falling down upon him. As Mr. Leon Morris says, "The cross was neither an accident of history nor a divine emergency measure brought in to remedy an unforeseen situation." It's always been about the cross. God always knew before the foundation of the world the Lamb of God was slain. If I can think about how Edwards would state this, God had to create a tree first because he needed something for Jesus to die on. That's why he gave us trees. long before the foundation of the world. He thought about Christ before he thought about a tree. And it was terrible for what Christ had to go through. And he did it for us. He was crushed for us. Paul's making this argument. All those covenant curses have fallen on Christ. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We've seen the cursings and the blessings, the cursings and the blessings, and we will conclude with the conclusion of Amen. What does this lead us to? It leads us to verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Quit telling the Gentiles they must be circumcised. Quit telling the Gentiles their law-keeping plays a role in their justification. Quit telling them that, Judaizers. Peter, your followers, quit telling them that. It never was for you and it's not for them. They have the same faith Abraham has. Abraham is their father by way of adoption and by way of what? Faith. Why? So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How do you receive the promised Spirit? Through faith. I want you to go outside today, and if you don't read God's first book of Revelation, it's really good for you to read. God gives us two books. One book is nature. You can know Him, but you can't know Him savingly. You need to read the Gospels to know Him savingly, but it's revelation nonetheless. That's the reason the Scots like to say that man builds a city, but God builds a garden. If you want to know something that's right or wrong, go ask a farmer. They're out in the fields every day. They kind of know. They're always around God. That's not true for everything, but you get the sentiment that the Scots are trying to say. I want you to go outside, and when that wind starts blowing this week and it's 18 degrees, and it's nasty, I want you to think to yourself, that's what it feels like to have those covenant curses rain down upon you. It doesn't feel very good. But the opposite is, when you look at the sun on a cold day, and that sun is shining on your face, do you want the angry frown of God, angry, raining down upon you? Or do you want sunshine on your face? This is what Moses wanted them to know. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Do you want the wrath? Or do you want the sunshine? God is here. He has sent me and His ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to let you know you can have sunshine on your face. Because Jesus took the curses. And He sees you just as if you've never sinned. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And you can have that sunshine on your face. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word.